Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good? Okay, we're continuing our series in the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke, the sixth chapter this morning, looking at verses 12 through 19. We have been in the most recent part of the Gospel of Luke is really at the beginning or the onset of Jesus' public ministry, where Jesus begins to collect disciples and begins to do amazing things, calling fishermen and preaching the word of God, bringing forth the call of God and of the gospel. Many people are being healed. Jesus has shown himself to have power over the spiritual and the physical worlds. And he has the power of in his possession, the ability for the forgiveness of sins. And this comes at a price, because along with these amazing outworkings of the gospel is an opposition. And that's really what is kind of one of the themes that are happening. It's not the chief theme, but one of the things that are accompanying the amazing things that Jesus has been doing in the first part of his ministry is that there's also this enemy that's brewing, this opposition that is happening. And then just most recently, we saw this opposition challenge Jesus over the subject of the Sabbath. What we're going to go to now is a transition, another part into the Gospel of Luke, where we see a different, it seems like Luke takes a different turn of the narrative, and we'll look at that. It has to do with the choosing of the 12 apostles. And our reading for our passage for this morning, it's divided up in two sections, really divided by where they're located. In verses 11 through 16, we'll see Jesus on a mountain and what happens there. We'll see the calling of his disciples, the appointing of apostles, and then the naming of the apostles. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see Jesus in a different geographic area, down from the mountain on a plain or plateau, and really ushers in this new section of Luke. An episode that really parallels chapter 9, the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up to the mountain and then comes back down to the foot of it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we unpack some of these things. So let's go ahead. We'll be reading chapter 6, starting of verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Going back to verse 11, we'll deal with the first part, Jesus on the mountain. We see in verse 11, he says, now it came to pass in those days. It's kind of a unclear marking of time. We don't know, but it's kind of how we would say about the time or during this particular time of those days, the days of the beginnings of his ministry, during the time of this initial opposition. The time that we've spent in the past few months is the time period, or at least the passages that we dealt with in previous weeks. This is what the time period is under consideration. It's during that time of opposition, or at the end of that, where this particular thing takes place. And then Jesus goes up to a mountain, it says. This was Jesus' custom, to take resort, to remove himself from the crowds, And we find in the Gospels him doing that numerous times to free himself from interruption, to devote his time to meditation and prayer and rest. And he's doing this for the sake of solitude, and we can understand that. You know, sometimes you need time to, if you want to do something important, sometimes you have to remove yourself from any kind of interruption, wherever that might be in the house, or whether that might be in your workplace. Sometimes you need to remove yourself because people have a habit of bumping in and interrupting you. Where Jesus, many times we find him taking solitude or going into a secluded place, so because we have many people following Jesus. So he's taking this time to remove himself, to take resort, and it's not simply just to rest. It's not because of what we probably would take seclusion for, because we're annoyed with people and we want to kind of take a break from people. He's taking this seclusion, going up to the mountain in order to commune with his Father. It says he went up there to pray. And we find Jesus doing this very thing all the time, right? That he, when he's in seclusion, when he removes himself from his disciples, when he removes himself from the crowds, he begins to pray. And this is his custom. Luke, in fact, likes capturing or giving us the snapshot of Jesus praying several times. There's a handful of times where Luke is very blatant in telling us that Jesus is praying. Luke wants us to realize that Jesus was a praying man, right? He was praying. We often find him doing that before big events, that Jesus is in prayer. So Jesus prayed more than was recorded. I believe Jesus probably was praying many times during the day. But this is kind of serving the narrative, because something big is about to happen. And Luke wants us to know Jesus spent some time praying. And it's unlike our prayers, which usually manifest themselves as wishes. But we throw to God our wishes. God, can you do this? God, can you do that? And that is appropriate. We are told to cast all cares upon him. But this is a different type of prayer, right? He's submitting himself submitting himself to his Father. He's enjoying the perfect communion and harmony that he has between him and his Father. And the means how this is happening is through prayer. He has harmony and he has perfect communion with the will of his Father. See, the will of the Father is at the center of his prayer. I have no doubt. In fact, that's how he taught how to pray. That the will of the Father, the kingdom of the Father, right? Our prayers should be along with that. It's not just casting cares, but we tell God our concerns, that it needs to be tethered, it needs to be aligned, it needs to be centered with the will of God, right? We want what's acceptable to the will of God, and we pray as thus. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's praying, and unlike us, who probably, when we pray at night, fall asleep before the 40th second, right? He's going to continue all night in prayer to his Father, it says. It's not a 40-second prayer, right? He spends the whole night in prayer, right? This is what I've been what I think Luke is demonstrating is part of Jesus' relentlessness, right? Relentlessness to his Father's will, that he's going to do what the Father wants him to do, and his pursuit for you and me. This is essential, right? Jesus is praying because he's relentless to do what the Father does, but he's also relentless in his pursuit for you and me. That should be encouraging. This is the Savior that you've put your full faith and trust in, that he is always on the job. He's the type of person, when he was walking on the earth, prayed all night. And this is just a snapshot. I'm sure there would have been many times, if we could record it, the many times that Jesus prayed would be impressive. And you can guarantee it that his prayers were money every single time. The fact that his prayers were perfect and in tune every single time, right? He knew what to say. He knew what to say, and he knew because he's in perfect harmony with his Father and the will of the Father. So we find Jesus going up to the mountain to find seclusion, to resort, and he's spending time in prayer. And then it moves the story forward as we look on to that verse, that when it was day, when it was the next morning, with the rising of the sun, what does Jesus do? Well, here comes the big event. This is why Jesus was spending all night, the previous night, in prayer. He called his disciples to himself. He has already collected a large group of disciples up to this point. It's part of what we've been dealing with in the previous months and previous weeks with the passages that we've been kind of considering, that Jesus is calling these folks. People are leaving things to come and be his disciple. And we, Brother Ron kind of dealt with this a little bit this morning. The idea of what a disciple was somebody who was a pupil, a student, a learner. Someone who would, at least for temporarily, would leave everything and put things on hold to go and sit at the feet of a teacher and learn from a certain rabbi. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. He's the Christ. And people have left things to become his disciples. So he has a following. Is that a thing that's been obvious, right? And it'll be quite obvious in the second section of our passage. So he called them. The idea is to summon them. He wants them to come to him because he's up in the mountain. And he puts a stop to this time of solitude and seclusion for this purpose. He wants his disciples to come up to him in the mount because there's something serious that he wants to do. And he says that from them, from this bigger group of disciples, he chose 12 men. From out of the larger group of disciples, he selects the 12 in a way that he seems to have a preference for over the others for a particular purpose that he wants to do. And it's quite obvious. He picks out 12, though. That's something important. This is one of the numbers that should kind of give us a little ringing or give us kind of like, wow, that's real familiar. There's many numbers that happen in the Bible that like the number 40 often happen, comes up. But the number 12 is an important thing because it's significant. It's blatantly referencing something. It's referencing the 12 sons of Jacob in whom the 12 tribes come from, right? So think about the drama here. The Christ arrives. He's collecting disciples from the most unlikely places, from the dirty, stinky shores of the Sea of Galilee. These men smell like fish, and they're working class at best. They're scoundrels, and which we'll get to with some of these 12 that we're dealing with. There are all these people that he's collecting, and he's going to. And there's been opposition from the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, those who knew their Bible, those who were responsible for teaching the Bible, those who were in charge of ministering, were shorthanded of that. And Christ arrives, the Messiah finally arrives, and what? He doesn't choose 12 from the Pharisees and scribes, but he's going to choose 12 out of this group. 12 from this kind of ragtag bunch here. And he says that whom these 12 he also named as apostles. There's a secular use for an apostle. It's one that is commissioned by another to represent a person in some way, whether as a delegate or envoy or some type of messenger, to be sent forth with the authority of another, to be able to speak on behalf of another or to make decisions on behalf of another. We kind of know the idea about royalty and monarchy, and you know, either from movies or our study of history or whatever it might be, that the king can't be everywhere at the same time. So often they would send a messenger who had the authority to go ahead and make decisions and talk on behalf of the king and the kingdom. This would be the secular use. But there's a biblical use. Jesus' purpose is for apostleship. This purpose was to be a constant companion with Jesus. To be close as no other disciple. To be a constant companion and in the future to be heralds of the things that they've witnessed. To be the founding fathers of the faith and the founding fathers of the church. We find the early church, the description was that, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. right? That they were the foundational instruments which God used to lay down the foundation of the church and of the faith and the practices of these Christians. Amazing. It's an important thing. So Jesus is picking out these 12 individuals to be these kind of people. And there's great glory that is accompanied with it. The Bible's pretty explicit about it. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, verse 14, when this futuristic temple or city kingdom is described, it says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." This is an important thing. There seems to be this weight of glory that none of us who are sitting here is going to share in. There's this glory that is kind of that they're going to share with Christ that seems to be reserved for only the apostles, right? Because for the many things that God is going to do through them. In Luke, this 22nd chapter, verses 28 and 30, it says, "But you are those who have continued with me," speaking to his 12, "with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there's no wonder as we go into Europe and we see the cathedrals of Europe and we see these, or even the churches in America, this what occupies often the stained glasses that kind of occupy the church sanctuary, they're made up of who? These 12 or other saints. There often are the statues that we see that seem to ornate the outside of some of the old churches in Europe and in America. Right? It's amazing. And there's this awe with the 12 apostles. But what's common of these people is not because they're so great, that they were so awesome, and they're so theologically like these giants. It's that they were so ordinary. They were just like you and me. That's what's so mind-blowing about this. Jesus didn't pick those who were theological giants of the day. He picked these seemed to be insignificant, unlikely people. In fact, some of these folks seem to be like you would never pick them to do what you're planning to do here. But Jesus seems to know what he's doing, right? And the verses 14 and 16, we see the naming of the 12. But realize this. This wasn't just one swoop. There's some phases to the calling of an apostle. There would be the first phase, their initial conversion through the ministry of John the Baptist. There would be the actual second phase, would be the actual meeting Jesus Christ, seeing Jesus and realizing this is the Christ. Then there'd be a third phase, as they begin to be witnesses of the workings of Jesus Christ. I mean, he told the fishermen early on, "Leave your nets and follow me." Right? That wasn't permanent. That was come and watch. Right? So there was this phase, and they're all doing this at different times. And then there'd be a fourth phase in which they left, leaving everything to become actual disciples and students of Christ. And then here we see the fifth and final apostleship. To be trained for a year and a half or so at the feet of Jesus. From here on, we're going to see a few things that change. It's not so much talking to a big group. Jesus will continue to do that. In fact, he does that right after this scene. But he will take time now to take the 12 aside and give them more intimate training, more things specific to what they need, and begin to address more the individuals and more zoning in and zeroing in on these particular 12. Why 12? Like I said, it's a reference to the 12 sons of Jacob. Like in the wilderness of old, God took the 12 tribes in the wilderness and made a covenant with them. Jesus now is taking another 12 and making the new covenant with them. This would be a slap in the face. This is offensive to the Jews of that particular day. Because in essence, what he's saying, I'm starting the Israel all over again. As we've already seen, people have already tried to kill them. They're already plotting murder against the Christ. And these are not heathen. These are actual people of God who were the religious leaders of the day. In Matthew the 23rd chapter and Mark the 13th chapter, Jesus judges Israel quite blatantly. Right? The cutting off of Israel is an important thing. But what we're seeing here is a continuation of spiritual Israel. So who were these 12 people? In Acts the 17th chapter verse 6, it says these are the 12, the ones who have turned the world upside down. They've turned the world upside down. We do get a listing of them in many places, including here. In Mark, Matthew, Luke, and even in Acts 1, we see the listing. Now, the names differ a little bit when you see the listing. But what stays the same, there seems to be this, as you see in our scripture here, there's three groupings of four. And that never seems to change. The lists seem to go from the most prominent apostles to the least prominent. All the way down to the most infamous of the apostles. The order shifts, but only in their subgroups. So there's these three groups of four apostles each, and they switch, but it seems like there's these leaders on each top of these lists. First would be Peter and the three that would follow. There's the apostle Philip and the three that follows him, and James the son of Alphaeus and the three who seem to be in his group. That never changes. Right? There's a purpose to why they're listed that way, because this was the groupings that Jesus had put them in, and they seem to be the leaders of each of these groupings. But they're ordinary people. Like I said, they have their faults. Scripture reveals this. This is one of the facts we know. The Bible's real. All the pimples and warts of the early leaders are recorded for us. You better believe, if I was in charge of writing Scripture, right, and I saw something that didn't look flattering to me, I might be tempted to change something. Well, Tasso knew the whole time, right? But the apostles didn't do that. The writers of Scripture didn't do that. The faults and the shortcomings of the apostles are in there for full display for us to read 2,000 years later, untampered with. But they're ordinary, so let's look at them. There's the first group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Peter. We've dealt with him before. His name is Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon is his real name. Bar-Jonah, remember, Bar means son, so it's Simon, the son of Jonah. And he's the most prominent. He asks the most questions. He gets the most ink in the gospel writings and in the book of Acts. He takes initiative. He's active. He's outspoken. Maybe too much. John MacArthur refers to the Apostle Peter as the one born with the foot-shaped mouth, right? He says things that, oops, I shouldn't have said, right? He's that type of person. He'll speak blessings, and the next verse he's speaking rebukes, right? It's amazing how he is. He makes confessions, and then he denies. And he's just really quick of being outspoken. He denies. Probably the more infamous thing is that he's known for denying Jesus three times. But he is restored by Christ. And we find him taking the bulk of what happens in the first 10 chapters of Acts. Going forward to begin to speak and preach to these people concerning the gospel, concerning their sin, and concerning the gospel. He's the writer of 1 and 2 Peter, and really the authority behind the Gospel of Mark. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark, you can almost say it's the Gospel of Peter, right? It's Peter who's behind Mark's writing. And his death, as we'll deal with all these, the death, there's really, I don't know how reliable they are of the history. A lot of this is church, comes from church tradition, and you know, that should be examined. It's not Scripture. But it is accounted for us that Peter and his wife were executed. And Peter watched his wife be executed before him. And his admonition or his encouragement to his wife as she's being executed was, remember the Lord. Let me translate that. Jesus is sufficient for all things, including our death and a horrible tormented death at that. that Jesus is enough for you. Remember the Lord. Remember what he did, his life, death, and resurrection. That's what gives us strength. That's what gives us encouragement. That's where we get our bravery, right, is from the gospel. And here we see him doing that, and then soon he is executed, requesting to be crucified upside down. Let's skip Andrew for a second, which is kind of fitting, actually, which we'll refer to. We got James and John. They go together because they're brothers, right? They're called the sons of Zebedee. Seems that their dad is well known. John in John the 17th chapter, verse 16, James knew the high priest when they were in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' arrest. There seems to be a connection, whether they had a real successful business in Capernaum, in Galilee, that had an effect and had ties and had known people in Jerusalem. So the dad could have been very well known. That's why maybe the sons of Zebedee is mentioned. And it's also the term is Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. Right? That's not the dad's name, but the fact that this might be alluding or giving us a hint of their temperament, their hot-headedness. In Luke the 9th chapter, verses 51 and 56, we see the rejection of Jesus Christ in the Samaritan village. And what do James and John do? Jesus, give us the word and let us bring down fire from heaven and we'll consume these heretics, these unbelievers. Jesus had to straighten them out. I didn't come for that. I didn't come to destroy like that. In fact, I think Jesus said this, you don't know what spirit you're all about right now, and it's not the spirit of God. So they were zealous and ambitious in themselves, right? They had some zeal. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, more embarrassing point in verses 20 through 24, they seem to get their mom. This is so typical of boys, I guess. Get their mom to go ask Jesus, hey, is there any way in your kingdom that, you know, my kids could be at your right and left hand? Right? Mom, go ask Jesus for that. Well, you know, Jesus told him, hey, the greater the weight, the greater is really going to cost you, right? Right? And we won't get into all of that, but this is the type of guys they were. James is the first apostle. They seem to set up this bookends. It's true. They will be great and mighty in the kingdom of God. We read a scripture that kind of told us that. But they will be bookends. They'll be the first and the last apostles to die. James is the first apostle to be martyred. We get that from Acts, the 12th chapter, the first three verses. He died by the sword, but not before he converted the guard that led him to his own judgment seat. That's how effective. It's crazy to think, but these guys actually believed that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know if I come to every day thinking that and believing that full-heartedly. These guys believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They're facing death, and they're bold in their proclamation of the gospel. A lot of times, I think we're just too much of a bunch of sissies. We don't want to share the gospel with people that we work with, people that are near us, our neighbors. We shy away from that. We're hoping that they see the goodness in our lives and somehow that will convert them. Well, you'll be waiting until you finally die, and it will never happen because you're not that impressive. Jesus is impressive. My life, as whatever it might be, if it's a light to anything, I think it would only serve if it's Christless. The fact that, oh, Tasso, that's good for you. It's good that seems that Christianity is working for you, but this is working for me. That's the type of answers you usually get. They might validate, wow, you seem to have a good life, or you seem to be a family man, or you seem to be devoted to your church. You might be doing this, you might be doing that, but it never leads them to Christ because how people are led to Christ is through the telling of the gospel. And the gospel has one character, Jesus, what he did. That's an oppressive life, right? So we see these folks doing that. And then we see John, who writes the book, the Gospel of John, and three epistles, and the Revelation. He's known for his kind of black and white, putting things very plainly. He likes talking about the truth and talking about love. In fact, he dies the natural death. He's kind of on the other bookend. And he is his last words, or at least recorded words. Again, this is church tradition. He ends his life with the church in Ephesus, and he tells them one thing. love one another. It's almost as he could see things coming. Whatever he has dealt with in the churches that he's been a part of, he knows, my last word to you is love one another, because you will eat yourselves up and we'll start having problems in the congregation. Now these three, Peter, James, and John, seem to make up this inner circle with Jesus. We'll find them, Jesus taking just these three to be even more of an intimate time with them. That's why we skip poor Andrew, right? Andrew, it's Peter's brother, the first to be called by Jesus. Seemed to be the least of the four, that of the first four that we're dealing with. Kind of speaks to his willingness to take the back seat, to live life in the shadows of the inner three. He's left out many times. But he's the one that seeks out and seems to pay attention to the individuals in their traveling. He seems to be the most thoughtful. He gets his brother Peter. He seeks out Peter to bring him to Jesus. In John the 6th chapter, he's the one when everybody's panicking about food, he finds the boy that had the smart enough mother to send him along with the sack lunch, right? With the bread, the loaves of bread and the fish. John the 12th chapter, it's Philip who goes to Andrew to speak on behalf of these Greeks to Jesus, that they want to meet Jesus. It seems to be that Andrew seems to be more personable, pays attention to the individual, and the history behind him is that he went out and did ministries in what we know now as Russia. In fact, he's the patron saint of Russia, but it is recorded for us that he was crucified himself in Greece, but before he converts the governor's wife, speaking the gospel to his death. Then we get the second group, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Philip, he's one of those ones like Simon. There's a lot of Simons, there's a lot of Johns, a lot of James, there's a lot of Philips too. It's not the Philip who's the deacon in Acts the 6th chapter, but this is Philip the apostle. It's a Greek name. He should have a Hebrew name that's given, but it's not there. We have that recorded for us. But we would see him as this, what's referred to as a Hellenized Jew. Born maybe, you know, usually the Hellenized Jews were born outside in Gentile land. And they were culturally Greek. They spoke Greek. They ate Greek things. It was kind of, they were more Greek than Hebrew. Remember what Paul says? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, that wouldn't be Philip. Philip had too much outside culture, right, with his upbringing and who he was. But he was sought out by Jesus, right? Jesus sought him out. And he seems to be a realist. He asked Jesus about, okay, where are we going to get the food, man? There's all these people, and it's Philip who says, where's the food? Where are we going to get the food? In John the 14th chapter, verses 8 and 9, he says this, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. Let's get to, you know, realistic kind of things. He seems to do that. But he seems to lack boldness. Like I said, he goes through Andrew to get to Jesus concerning the Greeks of that particular time. He ends his life, as tradition would put it, being stoned to death. Then there's Bartholomew. Again, we see that prefix bar, which means son. So this is son of Ptolemy. We know him better as Nathanael. In John's account, we see he takes a little bit of space, Nathanael. And Jesus says this of Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Wow, what a great thing for Jesus to say about you, right? But he is not perfect. Because he seems to have a little bit of bigotry, because when he hears that the Messiah came from Nazareth, he said, well, man, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, he has that kind of attitude, as people do. He, as tradition tells us, he goes into Persia and India and Armenia to go and minister, and he is tied up in a sack and cast into the sea. And then there's Matthew, a little more well known to us because we just not too long ago in the previous chapter we met Levi, whose name is Matthew, and he's the son of Alphaeus. He's a tax collector. As we dealt with before, he had a reproachable life. But it's what we know him better is his boldness in the gospel, inviting his friends to his house to meet Jesus. He's a gospel writer. He's the first writer and we get in our canon, the first book of the New Testament is his writing, Matthew. And he quotes more Old Testament than anyone else. And that's amazing telling of his transformation. Somebody who said, I'm done with Judaism. I'm done with being a Hebrew. I'm going to sell out. I'm going to buy a tax franchise from the Romans. I don't care. I'm going to do what's good for me and mine. And Jesus gets a hold of him, and he's totally transformed. And now he's somebody who, man, I'm quoting Old Testament all over the place. I'd even realize how in depth the Old Testament scriptures were. And he begins to take hold of his own writing. He spent his life ministering to the Jews, to Israel and the Israelites abroad. For his work, he's burned at the stake. Then there's Thomas. Sometimes in translations, he's referred to as Didymus. He's the twin. He has one of a twin. We know him for a couple things, but one first is his pessimism. In John 11, chapter verse 16, when Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, listen, Lazarus is already dead, we get, gloomy Gus over here saying, well, let us go too, that we may die too. Right, Thomas. Thanks, Thomas. Real uplifting message, right? You couldn't see what Jesus was about to do. And he's also not with the group after Jesus' death. He seems to be missing in action. He seems to be this kind of negative thinker. But we're probably known Thomas better as for what? Thomas the doubter, right? The one who doubted. Doubting Thomas. In fact, that's part of our culture, our idioms. We call somebody a doubting Thomas. We know what that means, where he didn't believe. He had some evidence of the risen Jesus Christ. But he was sold because he went on and ministered in India, and he, for his work, he was rewarded with having a spear ran through him, right? Then we get our last group, James, Simon, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. We get James. He's referred to as James the Less. I'm not sure why that is. Could be because of his size. Could be because he's lesser known than the other James in notoriety or influence. Could be because he had a quiet spirit. Even some commentators think he could be a younger brother of Matthew, because since they both are the son of Alphaeus. But he spends his time in Syria and Persia, and he is also stoned to death. Then we get Simon the Zealot. He would be part of this militant, violent outlaw group, right? That would be hated that Rome was occupying their land. They hated it. There was this political party which they were just really militant, radical kind of terrorists. They were like terrorists. If they saw a Roman soldier in the alley, they would be known to have daggers with them so they could to kill the guy, right? Can you imagine the conversations between Matthew and Simon the Zealot? These are two extremes coming together in this group, close group of 12. He goes on and ministers, as tradition puts it, in the British Isles, and he's killed while in the very act of preaching. Then we get Judas, son of James. He's also known as Thaddeus, which has this idea of heart child, or being close to the chest or the breast, this idea of nursing child. You might say it was kind of, many people feel this is a nickname of, mama's boy kind of thing, or being the kind of the youngest of maybe brothers. There's also another name that's used in translations, Labius, which means heart child, maybe referring to his tender and gentle soul, if these true are nicknames given to him. In John the 14th chapter, verse 22, it is him who kind of demonstrates that very quality, where it says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the whole world? Jesus has just told him like how this was going to happen, and it seemed inclusive. And what is Thaddeus's concern? Concern for the world. The brother was missional, compassionate. He is wanting to know how the people are going to learn about Jesus Christ. How he's afraid that this is going to be too secluded or too gated or too fenced off. He spends his time ministering in Turkey, and he healed and converted a king. And many times you see the symbol of Thaddeus, a club. right? A club, right? Not fitting for somebody who's known as being tenderhearted or being a mama's boy. But it's a club because of the way he was martyred. He was clubbed to death for his faith. And then we get the most infamous one is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, or as our scripture says, the traitor who eventually takes his life. So these people, even though they might take up the walls or the stained glass windows of our churches and places like that, statues and the icons and things like that of Christianity in general, they were ordinary people. They wouldn't be the people you would pick. They may not even be the people you would invite to church. They may not even be, definitely may not even be the people you would invest time in. But Jesus is going to do exactly that. He has the best way of discipling. Choosing them out, spending time with them, much time with them, teaching them, and infusing his power into them. Right? This is what he's going to do in the coming year or so. So we get the next section in verses 17 and 19 of Jesus on the plain. In verse 17, it says, and he came down, he descended. It's kind of keeping the same thing with the parallel of the transfiguration, which is a great subject in itself. But often what we find is Jesus powerful, doing amazing things on the mount. And when he comes down to the mountain, what happens is he finds impotence. He finds struggle and disease and torment. And this is the same thing that happens with our particular thing here. So he comes down with them, his disciples, and in particular, his newly named apostles. And he stands, what it says, on a level place, a low-lying flat plain. It could be maybe even a plateau. People have different ideas about what this is. Some people feel this is the moment of the Sermon of the Mount. Some people refer to this as the Sermon of the Plain, and we'll get to that next week. But there's a crowd, a mob of who? His disciples. This is how many disciples he had. They had been with him. They mainly from Galilee and the city of Capernaum. But there was also a great multitude, it says, a mixed people from all Judea and Jerusalem. Towards the south, the religious and political center of the Jewish world, those people are coming up. And there's also those who are coming from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon in the northwest bordering place on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in ancient Phoenicia. We know these places as Lebanon or parts of Syria, but it's heavily Gentile this time. So it's basically what Luke is saying is that they're coming from everywhere, from the north and south, and they're coming from the Greek section, and they're coming from the Jewish section, man. They're coming from everywhere to come and see Jesus, because it gives the reason why they're coming to see Jesus. They came to hear him, teach, have him break the bread of life, to teach the things he has been teaching, to give them spiritual sustenance, which it would be saturated with the message and the reality of the gospel. But not only that, they came to him not only to hear him, but to be healed of their diseases, of their maladies, of their sicknesses. In verse 18, it said, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. Those tormented and troubled and disturbed, they too needed healing, but it was a spiritual healing from impure things. And in verse 19, it says, and the whole multitude sought to touch him. That's an important little factor, or important part of our passage. Because it does a few things. It pictures the desperation of these people. Right? They're desperate. They want to touch Jesus. But it's also a picture of great belief. Because faith is on full display for us in the Bible. And it too is relentless. It will not stop until Jesus does something. I think of there's a black gospel song that kind of refers to Jacob wrestling with God, but it's us. Like, the idea is that, man, all night I clung to Jesus, and I wouldn't let go until he blessed my soul. It's that type of thing. I'm going to seek out Christ because it's that kind of belief and that kind of faith and trust that draws me to him and to him alone, and I'm not going to quit. That's what preserves us, is that we are seeking out Jesus Christ. And it says that they wanted to touch him because something seemed to be supernaturally happening, that the power went out from Jesus. That's another important thing. Out of Jesus, not out of the apostles. The power, it was always and still remains in God, in Christ. As amazing as these people will do, as radically as they live their lives for the gospel, what has to be said is these are ordinary men, just like you and me, right? That God himself worked through and did amazing things. God did that. Christ did that. That's why they're glorified. They will share in glory in a special way because it's what Christ has done through them. Many times we find Christ, obviously, more sufficient than the apostles, right? We find the apostles many times being impudent. There's no power at all. We see that in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus comes down with his inner three, comes down, and what does he find? The apostles struggling, trying to figure out how we're going to cast this demon out, and they can't do it. But Jesus does it, no problem. I think that's purposeful for us, because we should understand that the power is not in our pastor, not in the pastors of our churches, not in the people who come up and share in a moment or doing something up in the pulpit, right? The power and the strength of anything that is substantial for the glory of God, church work, whatever it might be, is the strength of God and Christ and really his spirit and his word. That is what is given us strength to do what we're able to do. Then we get the resolution in verse 18, the second part, and they were healed. They received their treatment care. Jesus does the work as a physician, miraculously healing them. In fact, in the last part of verse 19, it says, and he healed them all. Nobody left sick that day from their physical and spiritual problems. So what are some applications or concluding thoughts that we can make? We too have a calling. Every man who walks the earth is called to repentance because we stand guilty before God. We are unprepared naturally, and as we live our lives, whether you think you've been good or not, whether you're a criminal or you're a charitable giver, you are unprepared to meet your God on Judgment Day because you're a lawbreaker. The law plays that out, that we're all in this together, and the fact that we are all sinners deserving of punishment. We have a calling to repentance, to believing and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the saving of our soul. We have a calling to come and submit ourselves to baptism. We have a call of submitting ourselves under the authority of a church and assemble ourselves with a church. We have a calling that is as a calling to service, to minister to our brothers and sisters. We have a call to go. Not just invite and come here, but to go and make disciples of all people and nations. We have that type of calling. Very similar to what and the phases that the apostles went through. But remember, our calling is not based on our strength. That's what trips us up most of the time. In First Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 26 through 29, Paul has this to say to the Corinthian church. And an extension to us in Redondo Beach in 2017. For you, Christian church, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh, the Greek that means no flesh, none, should glory in his presence. It's impossible. You're it's self-righteous at best. It's evil and sinful. And probably in its reality, when we think we could pull ourselves from our own spiritual bootstraps to come and pretend to be a Christian, pretend to be the good Christian or the good Baptist, You're fooling nobody. The strength and the grace comes from God and God alone. You don't have to impress me. You don't have to impress others. Jesus is impressive. We're not. We bow to that. We submit ourselves to that. You don't have to do that. Christ has justified you. Therefore, live a life of gratitude. Chase after holiness. Live up to the calling. Our strength is in Christ. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you have the want to and you do it, where does that come from according to Paul to the letter to the Ephesian church? It didn't come from you at all. It came from God. Through the Word and through the Spirit. Let me read that again. For it is God who works in you, both to will and do for his good pleasure. That's why we will share in the glory. Christ is working now. Will you be the instruments and the hands that he uses to do that? 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 4 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. You've been saying that for a long time now, 2,000 years now. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it. Here's the part. Do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The glory does not belong to Tasso. Doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to Christ. Christ is working. God is working. And he will be glorified and he will inherit all things. Will we share in that? Will we be a badge on Jesus' robe when he comes back? This is what I did with Tasso. Had nothing to do with Tasso, but this is what I did with them. The knucklehead that he is, the stubborn person that he is, the lustful person that he is, the whatever things that I've struggled with in my whole life, I did this with him. I did this with him. In fact, he probably chose me, saved me, and put me in this church because of my lowliness. Of that, my weakness. That's what it was. That's what Paul tried to tell the Corinthians. Our calling is not how we would think of it in the worldly sense. In fact, Jesus likes picking people who are got the odds against them, so he can use them, so he could be further glorified. That's the beauty of the gospel. I don't know what the need is, but you're a fellow descendant of Adam, just like me. So that tells us a few things. You've sinned. You've broken God's law. In fact, you don't even have a want to. When you're law-abiding, it's really just pretending. And it's really an exercise of self-righteous. So that way, people look better at you, right? But you're a sinner and you're deserving of punishment, which is described in the Bible as hell. An everlasting fire. Man, that's pretty low, man. That's you're a criminal. He's deserving of nothing, of no favor, of anything. But God, in his mercy and love, saw you in that position. And think about this. Sent his only begotten son as a sacrifice to live the life you couldn't. To take on the wrath of God. To take on his wrath. He puts his wrath, which you deserve, on his son on that cross. And he raises again from the dead. So we know that sacrifice was accepted. And now Jesus is ruling on the earth. He's ruling his church through the Word and the Spirit. And he's going to come back one day with his glory. He will be glorified. And we ought to seek that and search out for that. Look forward to that. And live a life of gratitude that we can. Your calling is Christ-centered, God-centered, Christ-centered, fueled. Don't think too much of ourselves. That's when you get disappointed. That's when you get discouraged in your Christianity. If you're a Christian, You're accepted. Therefore, be baptized. Get in the church. Minister. Get out there and preach the gospel. This is what God is calling us to do. Because this is what he's busy doing. So I don't know what the need is today. If God has put anything on your heart, respond to the reading of God's word today. That's how he works. He works through his word and through his spirit. If he's shown you something, get it fixed today, right? This hour, this moment, whether it be church membership, baptism, if you need to be saved, put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Anything, the need can be met with Jesus Christ here and now. Let's go ahead and let's sing a closing hymn. If God has put nothing on your soul, sing loud and rejoice of how great God is and the position he has put you in this church and the glory that awaits us.